Our text for this morning's message, Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And then turn over to Psalm 95, Psalm number 95. And let's read this psalm together this morning. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
We have looked at the story of creation of the world as the Bible has revealed it to us. And it is my conviction, my honest conviction and faith, that what God tells us about the creation of the world in Genesis 1 is exactly what happened. God created the world in 6 days and did it by the power of his voice as he spoke the worlds into existence. And we are just excited to learn many things about God just from that very story. Now, we've looked at all 6 days. We come to the seventh day, and it tells us in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Let's take a moment to bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit's help as we think about and meditate on the Word of God this morning. Father, this is precious time for us. We thank you for the Word of God, which is food for our souls. We thank you that we have a time together as your people, as your sheep, to graze in this pasture of your Word. We would ask that we would just have great time this morning learning from you, learning about our faith, learning about you, our God, and learning about the salvation provided for us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We'd ask that all these things would be a comfort and encouragement, that they would stir us to a deeper and more close walk with you, our Savior. And so we pray for these things today, that you'd be glorified in us. I pray that you would use every person here to further the gospel, to further the preaching of the Word. Me as the speaker, those that hear, that we'd all be listening carefully what you will say to us. Lord, we know we're not worthy to be here. I'm not worthy to preach. We're not worthy to hear. But you and your grace have given us this opportunity. We'd ask we'd use it to its ultimate here, and that the Holy Spirit help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 2. Here we have the seventh day. What did God do on the seventh day? Well, all of us know, after God created the world in 6 days, on the seventh day God rested. But it's interesting to read the way the Bible writes that statement. I mean, I could write it very quickly in one verse. I could say, in the seventh day, God finished his work and rested. I could be finished just saying it like that. But notice how God has written this in the Word of God in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1 or 2 and verses 1 through 3, he says essentially what I just said, but he says it with a significant amount of emphasis, doesn't he? Did you notice that? Four times in those three verses, it is emphasized that God was done with His work. First of all, He says the heavens and the earth were finished. But that's not enough to say it once. He says in the next verse, on the seventh day, God ended His work. It's, by the way, the same Hebrew word, ended and finished, the same Hebrew word. It means to cease from acting. God ceased from acting. But that's not all. And the end of verse 2, it says this, and He rested on the seventh day. And then we read the end of verse 3, and He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Four times in three verses, God writing purposely says, the work is done. There's another emphasis we find in these three verses, and that is that three times in here, God emphasizes that all the work is done. Verse 1, it says, and all the host of them were finished. In verse 2, it says, at the end of that, He rests on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And then the third verse, in the end, it says, He had rested from all His work which God created and made. It just seems very clear to me. God is trying to emphatically state that at the end of the sixth day and the seventh day when God rested, it was complete. It was finished. It was done. We can have no doubt about that. And that's really, I think, the teaching of these verses. However, we're going to spend our time here this morning trying to understand what the implication and the meaning of this emphasis is. My title of my sermon this morning is The Radical Message in the Seventh Day. The Radical Message in the Seventh Day. What are the implications of this emphasis that God is done with the work of creating the physical worlds? Well, first of all, let's think about the physical implication. The physical implication is a couple fold. First of all, we would have to say that by the statement that God is done, and by God saying it so emphatically, we have to understand that the processes that we observe in the world today are not the processes of that first week, the first 6 days. Something has changed. What's changed? God has said, I'm done. So what we see today when we look out the world out the window at the world around us is not what happened that first 6 days. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But I want you to know that understanding destroys the foundation of the commonly accepted doctrine that the world's evolved to the state where they are today. The foundation of evolution is a doctrine called uniformitarianism, which essentially says that the processes that we see in effect today are the processes that have always been in effect, and so therefore we can extrapolate back to see where things began. For instance, you go to the Grand Canyon. You see this Colorado River way down there in the bottom of this deep canyon. The walls on the side are stratified rocks. And so the uniformitarian would say, well, we can see how quickly the Colorado River is wearing down through the canyon. It drops so many inches every year or whatever. We can figure out how much strata there is, and so therefore we can figure back that the canyon began to be formed so many millions of years ago. And if you go to the Grand Canyon, you'll read that on the interpretive signs there of the site. This canyon is so many million years old based on a uniformitarian approach. But uniformitarianism assumes that things have always been the same. God says here in chapter 2 and verse 1, it has not always been this way. God was doing a different work on the first 6 days than the work that has been happening ever since, you see. The truth is, what we learned from the Bible is that the first week, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, and day 6, was a week of creation and integration, where God either created things out of nothing, as in when He created matter, as in when He created the soul, as in when He created the spirit. God created these things out of nothing, or else integrating the things that were already created, the matter they already created, and forming it into other things. The first 6 days was creation and integration. But after the sixth day, starting with the seventh day, God did not create any more. Do you read that in verse 3? He had rested from all that he had created and made, all that had been created and integrated into order. God was done with that. And so from day 7 on, another process is in effect. It's the process of conservation. Scientists call it the first law of thermodynamics. Matter and energy can neither be created nor destroyed. That began with the seventh day. No more creation, but the principle of conservation until the fall. Now with the fall, then we introduce another principle, and that's the principle of disintegration, where things are starting to fall apart. The second law of thermodynamics begins with that law, that fall. But before this, it was different. God was creator. And so just this statement here indicates to us that there is more involved here than what we can comprehend by looking out the window. Imagine, if you will, to illustrate it this way. Imagine, if you will, you were riding in a car and you fell asleep. And you woke up just as the car was coming down the side of a very steep pass. And you see that everything's kind of going downhill. You see that, you know, the trees are going by. You see down, you're going downhill. You might assume, because you woke up in that moment, that you have been going down a hill ever since the beginning. Bear with me a little bit in the silliness of this. That's what people see today. It's like they wake up and they see a world where matter cannot be created or destroyed, and yet it's proceeding towards a level of less usefulness, less utility, and they see that and they say, that's the way it's always been. And so they extrapolate this all the way back millions of years until we have a big bang that started it all. You might wake up a little earlier than going down the hill. You might wake up when you're just right there at the top of the pass and you're going straight or flat or level. That would be kind of like the period between the seventh day and the fall of man, where there's the conservation but not the disintegration. But the big question in our minds should be this. Wait a minute. How do we get to the top of the hill? Well, getting to the top of the hill is like that creation week. And that is different from riding on the level and from going down the other side. Well, the question is, how do we get to the top of the hill? And I want to tell you this, evolution cannot answer that question. Philosophically, it's the question of the first cause. Where did the Big Bang come from? In trying to answer that, scientists are postulating now that there's always been a contracting and deflating universe where it explodes and then it comes back together and explodes and comes back together, and it's been happening that way. The question still is out there. Where does the first one come from? The only sensible answer is that matter and energy have not always been, are not eternal, that something or someone else outside of matter and energy got it started. And Genesis 2 and verse 1 answers that question. Genesis 2 and verse 2, it says, on the seventh day, God ended his work. It is not at all ignorant or insensible to believe in a biblical account of a six-day creation of the worlds. Not at all. In spite of what evolutionists and atheists will tell you, it is not insensible. In fact, I would go so far as to say it's the only logical and sensible conclusion, is that the God who created all has recorded for us exactly as it's been created. God is the one who got this all together. First implication we take from this physically is that the processes of this day are not the processes of the first week. Second implication, God was the agent of that first creation week. There's a third implication physically we can gather from this, and that is very simply this. God is no longer in the business of creating and making. That's what he says there, isn't it? God rested from all his work that he had created and made. God is no longer in the business of creating and making. Now, there are a few exceptions. We do know that there are times that God worked miraculously, as recorded for us in Scripture. For instance, I remember the story of Elijah. You remember him when there was a drought and he was told to go to Zarephath and stay with a widow there. He got there and found out this widow only had a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, just enough to make a few cakes. And then this widow had resigned herself that she and her son would die of starvation when that flour and oil was gone. But she was trusting God. She was willing to house the prophet. She made the cakes for Elijah. She went back to the barrel and the cruse of oil. And what did she find? More flour, more oil. And for the next, what is it, year and a half? I don't remember exactly the time frame. Every time she went, there was flour and there was oil there. Now, what happened? All I can say is God must have been creating flour and oil in that cruse and in that barrel. God must have been creating. Same thing with the boy with the five loaves and the two fishes. Jesus takes the five loaves, starts breaking it, and there's more and more and more. He starts tearing up the fish, there's more and more. I can only say that was a miracle of creation. I think about the water from the rock. Here's a rock in the middle of the wilderness. God says to Moses, smite the rock. He smites the rock, and it gushes out enough water to feed 2 million people and all their animals. I think this was a miracle of creation. God also does miracles of integration, formation. I think about when there was a man who was lame. And God records this for us in John chapter 5. There was a man who was lame and he was laying down on his bed beside this pool, Bethesda. Bethesda was a miraculous place because every now and then the Bible says an angel would come down and stir the waters, and the first person to step in after the water was stirred would be healed of whatever their problem was. Imagine that scene, the water's stirring, and all of a sudden everybody's just jumping in from all different sides, splash, splash, splash. Well, this guy was lame. And try as he might, he could not pull himself from the necessary shade to the water faster than somebody else could. And so every time he was disappointed. But the Bible tells us Jesus came to that man and he said, take up your bed, rise up and walk. And that man did. He got up, he rolled up his bed and he walked. And that, my friends, can only be a miracle of integration where God takes a lame, broken man and makes him whole again. And the stories of God making things that exist better are many in the Word of God. And I want you to know this, God does sometimes work in miraculous ways. When we have a friend that's sick, we have a situation that's impossible, we pray to a God of miracles. We ask for miracles. Because God does sometimes create and make things. But let's understand this. Usually, most of the time, God works through natural processes and natural law. Most of the time, God works through natural processes and natural law. And so even while we believe that God can do miracles of healing and creation, we also understand that many times that's not God's plan. God is still the one that works, by the way. But he does it according to natural laws. You know, there's a place in New Hampshire in the White Mountains. It's called the Notch. And if you had gone there 15 years ago or earlier, there was a stone structure on the top of the bluff right above the Notch where it was called the Great Stone Face. Some of you I know have seen it. It was really just a craggy outcropping that looked exactly like the silhouette of a man's face, someone looked like Abraham Lincoln. I had the opportunity to see that twice in my life. And that had been sitting there as long as white men had come in and made histories of that area. They'd comment on the Great Stone Face that hung there over that valley. How many years had been there? We don't know. Thousands, perhaps? How long that face had been there? Well, just a couple years ago, there was a heavy rainstorm. And people woke up the next morning, the face was gone. It had fallen down. Erosion and time. Weather had taken its toll, and now that natural landmark and feature is no longer in existence. Now the question is, who made it fall? Well, God's the one who made it fall, but God did it through natural processes. God is the one that works in your life in every way, and God might give you healing, and God might not give you healing. God might slow your aging process, but you know 100% of people age, and that's natural process. So we have to be aware of the fact that God often works miraculously, but usually He works through natural processes. There's also another exception. God is no longer in the business of creating and making, but we do recognize God does continue to work spiritually. You remember what I told you about the man at Bethesda? Christ healed him. Take up your bed and walk. He was healed. The Jews were really upset about that. Because it was on a Sabbath day, they were angry at Jesus. And Jesus said this in John 5:17. He said, "My Father worketh hereto, and I also work." In other words, my Father works until now, and I also work. God, when He finished His work in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, the seventh day, that doesn't mean God didn't do anything else after that. God continues to act, and God in that moment, and Jesus Christ, God the Son, were actively working towards the redemption of mankind which would come on the cross. God is working spiritually, although He's done with the physical creation of the world. We also read in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God is busy creating new believers, new people, a new person in every person that trusts Christ as their Savior. It's called being born again. God is busy creating things. We also read in the Bible that someday God will create a new heaven, a new earth. Now, whether that means He creates out nothing or just reforms what's already here, I don't know. But the point is, there is still work that God is doing after day seven. So there are exceptions. But let's take the big point away from this, and that is we must understand that God is no longer in the business of creating and making. Listen, if you pray for a miracle, and God does not give you that answer as you ask for, do not assume from that God is distant and God doesn't care and God's not working your life. God has been working your life from the beginning of your life, from before you were born, from His plan, beginning of the creation. God has been working. He's chosen you to go through this trial. He's chosen you to go through this affliction. He's chosen you to receive this healing or not be healed. God is at work. We think sometimes if God is not doing something spectacular and unusual, then He's not there. He's not busy. He's not in charge. He's not in control. But I want you to understand the physical implication of the fact that God rested the seventh day was that God is no longer in the business. I want to say the business. There are exceptions. The business of creating and forming things. So those are the physical implications we take from this verse here this morning. Let's look at the spiritual implications. We want to spend more time on this today for us. There are spiritual implications, and this is emphasized in verse 3 when it says this, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Sanctified means to set it apart, to consecrate it as holy. God took the seventh day and He said, "This day is special. This day is different. This day is for holy and righteous communion with God." So God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And by the way, this seventh day has incredible spiritual meaning because God sanctified it when He first rested. There is incredible spiritual meaning. We're looking for that spiritual meaning, this spiritual implication here today in our study of the Word of God. God reveals this meaning by His Word. First of all, we see that through the giving of the law, God strongly emphasized the Sabbath day. Look at some verses with me, if you will. First, Exodus chapter 20, where we have the first appearance of what we call the Ten Commandments. These are given to the people of Israel under Moses, if you remember, from Mount Sinai. And God gave the Ten Commandments, which we as Christians accept as an indication of God's moral law incumbent upon all people. But Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 is where we first read about this concept in God's revealed Word. Notice, as we look at a couple of that passages here, how strongly God emphasizes the Sabbath. Okay, the Sabbath. Now, that's the first time I think I've used that word here this morning. So let me just speak about that. In Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, where it says God rested, the Hebrew word rest is the word Shabbat, which is the word Sabbath. Okay? It's the verb, and the noun form is the word Sabbath, Shabbat. Okay? So God Sabbathed after He'd done all His work. That's all Sabbath means, by the way. Sabbath does not mean Saturday. What Sabbath means is rest. And so here's a first introduction of it here in the law. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, it says this: remember the seventh day, or the Sabbath, excuse me, remember the, if I can translate that, remember the rest day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger which is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested, or Shabbatted, the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So God says among the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day. Let's look at a few more. Look at Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 12. Again, it's mentioned, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, the son of thine handmaid and thy stranger may be refreshed. Chapter 31, Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 12 through 17. Again, we find the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Shabbats or Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. By the way, we notice this in Genesis, or in Exodus 20 as well, and now in Exodus 31, God says specifically that He created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh. This is one of the greatest proof texts, I think, by the way, to the fact that it was a six-day creation. It was not six ages, or it was not a gap in between the creation and the recreation, but that it was literally 6 days. God uses that here in talking about the Sabbath. 6 days He created the earth and rested the seventh. Again, it's mentioned in chapter 35, Exodus 35. Verses 2 and 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. By the way, that last verse we read, you shall kindle no fire on the Sabbath day, makes it very difficult for people to obey this commandment if they live in northern or southern climates, doesn't it? Very difficult. I mean, we can almost go so far as to say that there are no obeyers of this commandment in Antarctica. At least they haven't survived because they don't have anything to heat themselves with, right? I'm being a little funny about this, but I'm trying to make a point that you could get really legalistic about some of this, legalistic far beyond what God expected. I don't think God expects people to freeze to death in the colder climates because they're trying to keep the Sabbath day. You understand what I'm saying? But it's interesting the way that's presented for Israel. God understood Israel would be in the land that was in a temperate zone. But imagine a Jewish person that wanted to keep this commandment who moved up to Sweden or something, and you know the winter came in, it's 35 below zero, and he says, I'm going to obey God and not start a fire because I don't want to violate the Sabbath. Anyway, just something for you to think about there. As we continue, look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Deuteronomy 5, here we find it again, emphasized by God in the Holy Word. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant, thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. And that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commandeth thee to keep the Sabbath day. So I read 5 passages of Scripture where God specifically emphasized within the law, you better keep the Sabbath. Now, incidentally, there is a group of people out there who say that you have to worship on Saturday. Saturday is what the Jewish people observed as Sabbath. Even today, Jews worship on Saturday. You understand that. But there's a group of people who call themselves Christians who say that you have to worship on Saturday. In fact, they will go so far as to say that if you don't worship on Saturday, you're not truly a believer. And they would say the churches that do not worship on Saturday, in other words, worship on Sunday, that's what most Christian churches do. But if you worship on Sunday, that is the mark of the false prophet, the Antichrist, the worldwide church that is against God, and therefore is not keeping this sign. But did you notice when we read through all those, none of those said anything about Saturday? Did you notice that? What did it say specifically? It says 6 days labor and rest the seventh. The point is not that it be any specific day. And I think God has changed the day for Christians as we worship from the Saturday of completion to the Sunday when Jesus Christ was resurrected and began a new work, a new creation. We worship on Sunday, I think, because God has changed it. But the point is, the Christian idea of the Sabbath is still 6 days and a day of rest. It's still in obedience to this. And by the way, I'm a strong advocate that the Sabbath is something we should still be observing. I know there's a lot of people out there saying, well, the Sabbath is for the Old Testament. The Sabbath was tossed out. And I just find it ironic that people say we should keep all the other 9 commandments, but there's just one in here that doesn't apply. And I go back to the fact that God is the one who sanctified the Sabbath day, the seventh day, on the seventh day the world existed. And I'm a strong believer that we as Christians need to have a day of rest and holiness, keeping the Sabbath day holy. Now, we don't want to do it legalistically. We understand that we're under grace, but I think still the point is that God has strongly emphasized the principle of the Sabbath. And the reason that's so strongly emphasized, I believe, is because the Sabbath is spiritually instructive. The seventh day of rest is spiritually instructive. Now, you're going to have to follow with me carefully here for the next 20 minutes or so, because we're going to look at some things that are a little bit complex. We're going to kind of go around the long side of the mountain. We were hunting deer a couple weeks ago. My kids and I were, I had 3 kids with me. And we went up the top of this ridge where we've seen a lot of deer sign. And when we got to the top of the ridge, we hunted for a little while. And we realized that there was an old logging trail back down the other side. So we said, we'll just follow this back around to the main road. We followed that back down the main road. And it was about 3/4 mile down there. And so I said, once we hit the main road, then we can just go back around to our truck. And as we were walking along, I said, well, I think it's just going to be around the next bend. We're going to see our truck sitting there. And we laugh about this even today. We came around the bend and no truck. Must be around the next bend. No truck. Must be around the next bend. No truck. We ended up walking 3 miles to get back to the truck. What we didn't realize is that there was a short lane, a short road, the old logging trail, 3/4 mile. But then where it hit the road went way around the mountain to come back to where we wanted to be. Well, that's kind of what we're going to do here this morning. Okay. I want to make a very simple, basic point from Scripture. But to get there, we're going to walk the long way around. And I think it's going to be helpful to us to do so. But pay attention as we think about the Word of God here this morning. And we're going to look at what the instruction of the Sabbath is. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 4. I would be remiss in my responsibility to you as a Bible teacher and preacher, as a pastor here this morning, if I talked about the seventh day of God's rest and did not take you to Hebrews chapter 4, I would be remiss. So let's spend the time here to think about this a little bit this morning. You'll notice that Paul, who wrote the book of Hebrews, I believe, connected
the creation account of God's rest on the seventh day to salvation here in Romans chapter 4. You'll see that in verse 4, where Paul says, "And he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." What is Paul quoting in Hebrews 4:4? He's quoting Genesis 2:2. Okay? So he's clearly making connection back there to that passage. Also, you'll see it later in verse 10, where it says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." What does God say in his account in Genesis 2:1? He says, "Thus were the heavens and the earth finished, and all the host of them." And in verse 2, "And God ended the work which he had done." So Paul's clearly in Hebrews 2 connecting us back to Genesis 2. That's why I say to you, I would be remiss if I didn't take you this passage and discuss it. However, this is kind of a complex passage, so let's take some time to think about it. Understand, first of all, to whom Paul was writing. Paul was writing to the people who were Hebrew by their descent. That's the book of Hebrews. These people, almost instinctively, were obsessed with what they could do to earn their salvation. And that's just true of all people, really. I think all people are that way. But the Jewish people were in particular that way. Think about a particular story in John chapter 6, where Jesus had fed the 5,000 the day before, and then he walked across the water to the other side, and the people sought for Jesus until finally they found him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They had to walk a long way, asking questions, looking everywhere, trying to find Jesus. They had spent a lot of time trying to find him. When they found him, Jesus said, "Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that which endureth everlasting life." The question that they came back with was this, John chapter 6, "What must we do that we might work the works of God?" And that's a question a lot of people ask. What do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do? "God, if you want me to climb the highest mountain to be saved, I will do it. If I have to walk through coals, a bed of coals to get saved, I will do it. If I have to crawl on broken glass to get saved, I will do it." Because you see, after we've walked to the bed of coals or crawled in the broken glass, we'll get up with our bloody knees or our burnt feet and say, "I have earned my salvation." And so we're asking, what do I have to do to be saved? And a lot of churches will tell you what you have to do. The Muslims have their five pillars. Okay, the Catholics have their seven sacraments. The Mormons have their first four principles. And we go on, and people say, "Do the Ten Commandments," or "Be good to your neighbor," or "Give enough money in the tithe," or "Attend church enough in the course of your life," or "This or this or that," or "Be baptized," whatever. They add all these lists on there. If you do this, you might have everlasting life. That's just the natural heart of man to say, "What can I contribute?" Someone invites you over to their house, what's the first thing you ask them? They invite you over to dinner, and they say, "What can I bring?" You know, and that's just the way we naturally are made. Paul is trying to deal with that here with the Hebrews, who wanted to do something to earn their salvation. And he connects this thought that he's going to present here with the creation account, but he does that by way of Psalm 95. We read Psalm 95 earlier. Let's go back and look at it. Psalm 95. By the way, Paul accepted that David, when he wrote the Psalms, was inspired by God. That although David was the one who held the pen, it was God who gave the words. Although David composed the Psalm, it was God who was actually speaking to men through David. So Paul believed that. You can tell that from his quote here of this passage. Psalm 95 is a psalm that is a sermon about salvation. Verse 1, you can see that. "Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." And in this psalm, David preaches a sermon. He ends up by saying in verse 6, "Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." His whole point is, you have been created by God. And then he gives an invitation in verse 7. At the end of verse 7, the very last line, he says this, "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart." By the way, what does a heart do? We're not talking about the physical organ. We know that pumps blood. We're talking about the core of our being. What does the heart do? Well, I can walk with my feet through gold coals of fire. I could crawl on my knees through broken glass. What does my heart do? What does Romans say? With the heart, man believeth unto salvation. What does a heart do? Hands work, feet walk, mouths speak, hearts believe. Harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. This is going to get a little more complex. Paul is tying salvation back to creation. We saw that in Hebrews 4. He's tying it back to creation through Psalm 95. We'll see in just a minute. But Psalm 95 is referring to an event that happened in Israel's history. It's recorded in Numbers 13 and 14. We won't turn there. I'll just quickly tell you the story. You'll remember it when I tell you. Numbers 13 and 14 records the story of the 12 spies who went into the promised land. You remember them? Moses came to the edge of the land, the border land. They'd been wandering for a few months. They were to the promised land. So Moses says, we're going to pick us 12 spies, one from each tribe. They're going to go in and spy out land for us. So they went in, they spy out land, they came back. What did they say? Becky's over there saying, 10 were good and 2 were bad. I remember how it goes. 10 were bad and 2 were good. She got the story right. So they go in the land, and they come back and they say, it is a good land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. You should see the grapes of Eshcol. They're huge. It takes 2 people to carry 1 cluster of grapes. This is a good land God has promised to us. 10 of them said, but the people of Anak are there. They are giants, and we are as grasshoppers in their sight. We cannot take this land. The 2 good ones were Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb said, we can take this land if God delights in us. What was the difference between those 10 and those 2? It was their heart. Their heart. And the people of Israel said, no, we can't go in there. Listen to these 10 guys. They say we can't. We're not going in. Moses and Aaron fall on their face before God and say, God, please spare this people. Caleb and Joshua were saying, hey, God will help. Listen, I like the words of Joshua. I'll just read them to you. You don't have to turn there. But here's what Joshua said that day. All the people are mad at him. He says, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then will he bring us into this land and give it to us. A land flowing with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defenses depart from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. I just hear Joshua with all the passion of his life. God is with us. God is with us. God will go with us. God will give us this land. But he was speaking against all the people. You know what their response was to Joshua's impassioned cry? To pick up rocks and prepare to stone Joshua and Caleb. That's what David was speaking about here in Psalm 95 when he says, harden not your heart as in the provocation. By the way, what happened when the people of Israel decided by their multitude of the democratic vote that they would not go in the land? What happened? God spoke and he said, I condemn these people to wander for 40 years. Since they wouldn't trust me to go in that land, they're going to wander until every person in this nation that is older than 20 years old is dead. Except for Joshua and Caleb. You know what happened to those 10 spies? The Bible tells us they died of the plague on the spot. They were the first ones to die because of that provocation. That's what David's writing when he says, here, listen, the invitation, don't harden your heart. God is the rock of our salvation. He is our maker. Do not harden your heart. Verse 11, he concludes that unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Go back with me to Hebrews again. Paul is bringing the Hebrews who are reading this in their minds back to Psalm 95, back to Numbers 13 and 14, and back to Genesis chapter 2. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 3. We read chapter 4 and verse 4, but let's go a little farther back. Chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me, and saw my works 40 years." What that means is they tempted him, proved him, and for 40 years they saw. As a result, they saw his works because they tempted God. "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest." You can see it's a quote from Psalm 95. "They shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You see what Paul does here? He equates the hardening of the heart that the Israelite people evidenced there in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 with a heart of unbelief. With a heart of unbelief. In other words, they enter not in because of unbelief. Because they harden their heart. Look at verses 18 and 19, same chapter, Hebrews 3. "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." They could not enter because of unbelief. Make the connection with me. Belief brings rest. Belief enters into rest. Belief is the unhardened heart that God allows to go into rest. Unbelief is the hardened heart that God says they shall not enter into my rest. You following that? Okay, look at chapter 4 and verse 3. "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. We which have believed do enter into rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." By the way, what was finished from the foundation of the world? We talked about this many weeks ago. I think after we discussed day two, between day two and day three. One of the things that was finished from the being the foundation of the world was the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There was a point in time when Jesus was sacrificed. He said, "It is finished," and God's wrath was satisfied. But God being outside of time, God had already planned that event before it ever happened, before He ever created the first thing. God already created and planned that. So the works of salvation were done in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. They were already completed, as it were, in Christ Jesus. And yet for us who believe, we enter into rest. Now, let's look at this passage a little bit closer here. What is the rest he's talking about here? He's talking about a rest of ceasing. Just as God ended his work in Genesis 2:2, this is a rest of ceasing. Look at verse 4. "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." The Greek word here for rest means to cease down. Actually, it's intensive. To cease down, it means to stop doing things. God did rest the seventh day from all his works. It is a rest of ceasing as God ceased creation on the seventh day. It's also a rest that God shares. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, Paul's taking this line from Psalm 95, and this place again, this place is Psalm 95, and in this place again, "if they shall enter into my rest." God ceased from his work of creation. That is what we're talking about, the rest here. But God shares it with us. He says, "they shall enter into my rest." It is a rest of ceasing that is a God-given rest. And who does it come to? It comes to those who believe. Now, just in case you're thinking, well, this is talking about Canaan. This is talking about the people of Israel going into Canaan land. Paul shows us that's not exactly the scope of this. The scope might have been narrowly Canaan in Numbers 13 and 14 when God said, "They shall enter into my rest." But the real meaning is broader. Look at what he says in verse 6. "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David." In other words, since David wrote this in Psalm 95, Paul is reasoning, since David wrote this in Psalm 95, after they were in the land of Canaan, many years after, he's not talking about that day. He's limiting it from that day there in the land to something else. Because David still writes, "Harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation." So it's not talking about the day they finally crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. Verse 7, "Again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus..." Let me stop here to say this. This is kind of confusing, because Jesus in the New Testament is the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. I don't know if you knew that or not. When it says Jesus here, we're not talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about Joshua, the leader of Israel. So it says, "For if Joshua, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward in David have spoken of another day?" So basically what Paul is saying here is we're not talking about entering into that physical land of Canaan here. We're talking about some different kind of rest, something more. So what is that different kind of rest? Here it is. It's a universal truth for all believers of all times. Look at verse 8, verse 9. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." The word "remaineth" means to abide or to dwell. It has to do with something that began and continues and continues and continues and continues. So it began back here when the first person was saved, Adam. And it continues through every single person who's getting saved all the way down to this day. Any believer who is part of the people of God is in that rest. "There remaineth a rest to the people of God." Verse 10. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." Now he went around a long way around the mountain. But now we've arrived at the simple truth. It's simply this. Salvation by faith is radically not by works. Did you follow me around there? Do you see the conclusion here? Salvation by faith is radically not by works. Paul is simply saying here, we who have believed, we have entered into rest. And rest is ceasing from your own works. Remember, the natural heart of man says, what can I do? What work must I do that I might work the works of God? What must I do that I might work the works of God? You know, do I have to be baptized? I'll be baptized. Do I have to change my life? I'll change my life. Do I have to give up my alcohol? I'll give up my alcohol. Whatever you want me to do, if that's going to get me salvation, I'll do it. That's the natural heart. But Paul is saying here, whatever you think you can do to be saved, you must understand salvation by faith rejects a dependence on our works. It rejects that concept. By the way, in John chapter 6, when those men, those Jewish men said, what must we do that we might work the works of God? You know what the answer of Jesus was? Look it up and read it yourself. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. That you believe. In other words, don't harden your heart. With the heart man believeth. Believe on him whom he has sent. Believe on Jesus. This is the radical message of the seventh day. God rested. He ceased from his works. He invites people into his rest by trusting that their salvation is finished in the work of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to say this, we must be radically opposed to salvation by works. If we're going to be biblical, we must be radically opposed. Look at chapter 6, by the way, in Hebrews in verse 1. Chapter 6 in verse 1, Paul is taking these believing Jews here to another level. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. What he's essentially saying here is, let's move beyond the basic principles of salvation that comes through the Messiah. And let's move on to spiritual growth and maturity. But then he redefines for us here again what the first principles are, what the basic principles are there. Read again, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of what? Of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You see, my friends, repentance and faith are the same thing. Just two perspectives on it. Faith is saying, I believe that God gave me a Messiah in Jesus Christ, that God's Savior paid the price for my sins. I believe that, and I'm going to put my confidence in what Jesus has done for my salvation. Every person should make that decision and say, I trust what Jesus did for me. But listen carefully. If you're going to trust what Jesus did for you, you also have to stop trusting anything else. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is a change in my thinking. Whereas formerly I'd been trusting that if I go to this church enough times, if I give enough money, enough percentage of my money in the tithe box, if I get baptized in the right water, if I live a good life, if I'm a good civil servant, you know, all these things we trust in, we have to change our thinking about that and say, no, these things will not save me. Only Jesus is the Savior. There is no other salvation in any other name, not mine, not anybody else's, under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Jesus alone saves. You see, you're not truly trusted in Jesus if you have not also rejected any other things to trust in. Are you following me? I'm trying to be very clear about this because we live in a world full of people who call themselves Christians and will tell you that they have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They use all the right words, say all the right words the right way, when the reality is that they also think that in order to get to heaven, or whatever their equivalent of heaven might be in their thinking, they've also got to be baptized, do good works, this or that or the other, be in the right church, following the right leader. And even though they're saying they're trusting in Christ, it's faith in Christ plus something they do. But faith in Christ plus something is not faith in Christ at all. It's not. It's like trying to ride two horses. You can't do it. It's like trying to stand on the dock and get in the canoe at the same time. You ever tried that? You got to choose one or the other. You can't stand in between. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, if it is of grace, it is no more works. If it is of works, it's no more grace. And if we're going to stand and preach the gospel of salvation by faith, which is in Christ Jesus, we have to say it not only in the positive, trust Jesus, but also in the negative, stop trusting your works. We've got to not only have the faith in Christ, but the repentance from dead works. You understand that? That's why it's so hard. It's so hard sometimes to share the gospel with people because they don't get that second part. They say, I believe in Jesus, but they're also trusting themselves. And to some extent, the Holy Spirit has to reveal this to them. And so we have to trust in God to help us as we share the gospel. But if you're witnessing to someone, don't stop by saying you must trust in Jesus. Go the next step. Make it clear that trusting in Jesus means you've got to stop trusting other things. You know, our missionaries, Christian missionaries, have oftentimes gone into tribes that have been engaged in idolatry or worshiping false gods. And they preach the gospel of salvation through Christ Jesus, and the people of those tribes willingly receive it. And the missionaries are excited because, hey, these people are converting to Jesus Christ. But then they go in a day later, or a week later, a month later, a year later, and what do they find out? that those people have simply just taken Jesus and added him as another god in their pantheon of gods. They've received Jesus, if you will. They accepted Christ as their Savior, but then they put him right up there next to their god of the sun, their god of the moon, their god of the river. And the question is, are they Christian? Are they believers if Jesus becomes one of their deities? No, I would suggest to you that the Bible Christianity, biblical Christianity, is when a person recognizes that Christ is the only Savior, they sweep away all the other gods and say, this is the one that I trust in for my salvation. And just because we in Pocatello don't do that physically, but we do it mentally and spiritually, does not make it less of a sin against God. If you say, I trust in Jesus, but I've also got to be baptized, I've also got to join a church, I've also got to be a good person, you are not truly saved. Did you hear me? Because you've not repented from the good works. Repented from the dead works, to use the Bible word. You've not repented. You see, the rest that is promised to believers is a God-given rest that happens when we, in faith in Christ Jesus, cease from our own works. We stop. And a lot of times when it happens, we say it like this. We would say things, you know, in the moment of our conversion, we say, Lord, I know I cannot save myself. There is nothing I could do to make myself worthy of a presence, of your presence, being in your presence in heaven forever. I can't pay for sins I've done. I can't stop doing the sins I am doing. I can't promise I'll never sin again. I can't be righteous to do the right things for the right reasons. I don't even know my own heart. I can't save myself. Lord, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. At the moment of salvation, we are not only trusting Christ, but we are rejecting any trust in ourselves. That has to happen. It has to happen. And that's what Paul is saying to the Hebrews here. By the way, let me say this. Let me clarify here. There is a place for works. There is a place for works. It would be wrong for me to say that after you trusted Christ as your Savior, that from that point on, you don't have to do any more good things. Now, I just to be clear, I want to be radical about this. You don't have to do any more good things to get to heaven. But good works do have their place. The difference is that after you've trusted Christ as your Savior, your heart has been changed. It has been changed dramatically into a heart of dependence, into a heart of faith. And now you look at your works not as something that you do in order to get to heaven, but as something you do because it pleases your Savior. Think about the Old Testament, if you will, with me. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel had to bring sacrifices. They had to bring an atonement lamb. Let's just take one example on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They had to bring an atonement lamb to offer up on behalf of the people of Israel. There would have been some people that they would have done that because, hey, God told us to do this, and I've got to do it in order to be saved. In order to get to heaven someday, I've got to do this. And so they bring their lamb out of a duty. In their heart, they're trusting what they're doing. Now, another person in the Old Testament would understand that the lamb is only a picture of the sacrifice of the promised Messiah. And it's been given as a commandment by God in order for us to remember the promised Messiah. The same way, by the way, we as Christians today partake of the Lord's Supper. And so that person has already trusted Christ that God is sending a Messiah to take away my sins. Now he comes with his lamb doing the same thing, but with a totally different heart. His heart is joyful. His heart is rejoicing that God is providing salvation in a Messiah, which is pictured by this lamb. And he brings it happily and he says, I'm going to do this because this remembrance, this offering, pleases my Savior. who is taking me to heaven already because of my faith in Him. Translate that to the New Testament. Some people come to Lord's Supper and they say, some churches will teach you, if you drink this drink and you eat this bread, when you do that, you'll be saved. You'll go to heaven. And so they come and they partake of it. They drink of it thinking by doing that, they are doing what God has asked them to get to heaven. Others say, no, I know I can't get myself to heaven no matter what I drink and how much I drink or how much I eat and what I eat. That will not take me to heaven. I know that I can't eat my way to heaven. But I do know this. I know that Christ, who's pictured in this bread and blood and wine, has paid the price for my sins. And I come because I know that doing this reminds me of that and pleases my Lord. You see, they do the same thing, but for a different reason. And the good works in the Christian life are never done. Let's be radical about this again. Never done to get salvation. But they should be done by believers out of love and appreciation and thanksgiving. Is that clear? We might even tread so far as to say that if there is a person who calls themselves a believer who does not seem to have a desire to do anything to please God, that maybe they've never really trusted Christ as their Savior. We might go that far, but we have to be clear to say this. They will never be saved by doing good works. Ever. Doesn't make you saved before you have a moment of conversion. Doesn't make you more saved after you have a moment of conversion. Because when we trust Christ as our Savior, we have to cease from trusting good works. That's the radical message of the seventh day. Go back and let's read the passage one more time this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made. I want to ask you this. Has there been a time in your life when you said, I know God has provided me a Messiah, and I'm going to end my attempts to earn my way to heaven? I'm going to trust in Jesus. Have you made that decision? Has it been that clear for you? Maybe you made that decision before. It's just never been this clear. That's fine. I do want you to be clear that salvation is not only about trusting Christ, but also about not trusting other things. But have you done that? If you look in your heart today, would you say, between me and God, I am not trusting anything else to get me to heaven except for Jesus Christ and His finished work. I don't think you have to be a point to a certain day and say, that's when it happened, that's when I made the conversion. Some people can remember the exact details. The important thing is, as you look in your heart now, can you say without any doubt, your faith is completely in Jesus alone and not anything else. We are radical about this. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And I emphasize all those. It's God's grace. We place our faith in Christ. It's Jesus. And it is alone. It is alone. We sang Rock of Ages earlier. This is an excellent statement of this truth. When it says, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. In my hands no price I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling. That's biblical salvation. By the way, our Mormon friends sing Rock of Ages. It's in their hymnals. They've changed the words. And I think it's appalling. I think Augustus Toplady would roll over in his grave because his heart was saying, I confess no other Savior but Jesus. And that's where we are. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.